move this over to the other side. Max asked me several weeks ago if I would teach today, and so I agreed, and then I started thinking about, he said, well, you can teach from Ephesians, and that's kind of like stealing his thunder, and I didn't want to do that. And so I thought, well, something from Philippians, but Jackson's been preaching through Philippians. And I thought, well, I hadn't said anything about spiritual warfare in a long time, and so I'll just do something on spiritual warfare. And then last Sunday, Jackson announced that Billy's going to do something on spiritual warfare tonight. So I said, well, that's out. So I've been running out of options here. I want to start with something from Philippians, and it's from the third chapter. And it's this going through this whole passage where Paul is talking about all of the benefits that he had. And he made the comment at the end of that. And he said in starting in verse 8, he said, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, but that that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the thing that strikes me is that I may know him and the power. The word Paul uses there is the word dunamis, which means, from which we get the word dynamite, for example. So there is a power in the gospel of Jesus Christ that supersedes anything else that this world has to offer. And what I'm going to talk about today, I'm going to go back into church history and I'm going to look at George Whitefield. But I want to do it from the standpoint of looking at the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he's able to do in the situations. I want to relate it to our situation today and try to show you how that we have no right to be pessimistic. And so I'm talking to myself because I'm the greatest pessimist in the room. You know, I'm not as bad as my nephew. He's out buying seeds and looking for a place to plant them, you know, but still I'm pretty bad. So this is for me as much as for anybody else. There is a power in the gospel of Jesus Christ that supersedes anything this world can do or can offer. Now, I have been reading, I think her name is Ayn Rand's book, Atlas Shrugged. Ayn. I've heard 14 different pronunciations of that. Glenn Beck pronounces it Ayn, and somebody else pronounces it Ann, and you say it's Ayn. Okay, whatever her name is. She's got a book called Atlas Shrugged. It's become very popular again, and the good thing about it is it does show what can happen to a society when socialism takes over. The bad thing about it is that it's an atheistic, rationalistic rant. There is no God in that book. And from that standpoint, I would not recommend it to any Christian, although she is a good writer. I want to go back to the time of George Whitefield. And the reason I want to go back there is because George Whitefield is one of the best examples of what God can do through the power of the gospel and the lives of fallen human beings. And it is a tremendous story, and I know we've done this, we covered this in church history, but I think it's worth looking at again. Now, George Whitefield was born in 1714. I want to read you a list of people who God raised up in various fields about the same time as George Whitefield. Whitefield was born in 1714. Mozart was born in 1756. Haydn was born in 1732. Wilberforce was born in 1759. John Newton was born in 1725. Beethoven was born the year that that Whitfield died, 1770. John Wesley was born in 1703, Charles Wesley in 1707. Daniel Rowland, the great reformer in Wales, was born in 1713. Hal Harris in 1714. William Williams in 1717. William Williams was from Wales also. He wrote Awake My Soul and Rise. He wrote Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. He wrote Hark the Voice of My Beloved. These are just some of the people. I didn't mention Jonathan Edwards, 1703. David Brainerd, 1718. So in a period of 50 years, now we're not even getting into the political realm and talking about Benjamin Franklin and George Washington and all the founders of the nation and so forth. The period of 50 years here, God raises up these tremendous people and does tremendous things through them. Abolition of slavery in England, the founding of the United States, you know, over and over and over again. But Whitfield, at least in the gospel part of it, was the great example that I want to look at. And one of the other things that made me want to look at Whitfield is I saw Glenn Beck's thing on Whitfield, and as much as I enjoy Glenn Beck, he just missed it with Whitfield, and I sent him an email and told him he missed it with Whitfield. And I don't know, you don't know when it's somebody like he is that whether it's because if you talk about Whitfield, you have to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can't do that on public television. Although Beck has said, well, if we have to talk about Jesus, then we're going to talk about Jesus, but I'll never hear him talking about Jesus. So he missed it with Whitfield. They talked about Whitfield's ability to project his voice, to talk to hundreds of thousands of people. They talked about his friendship with Benjamin Franklin, and then the things they said were true, but they were marginal. It's like you got an elephant sitting over here in the corner, and you're talking about the mouse running around over here. You know, it's Whitfield. When I emailed Glenn Beck, I told him, I said, George Whitfield was above all a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his life, and to not say that is to miss it, because that's what happened. So let me get started on Whitfield. He was born in 1714. He died in 1717. Now, at the time of his birth, the Church of England in England was the major ecclesiastical power. And we had been through all the... In 1660 or 1662, the Act of Uniformity had been passed, and 2,000 clergy, the Puritans especially, Baptists, nonconformists, dissenters, and so forth, had been kicked out of their pulpits. Because what the Church of England said was, you will do exactly the way we say you have to do things, including the Book of Prayer and the Common Prayer, and say things and do things exactly this way, the way we demand, or you will be kicked out of your pulpits. And they refused, and they were kicked out. And in one year, 2,000 of them, not only did they lose their living, they lost their freedoms in many cases. Bunyan, for example, would have been an example of one who was arrested and spent 12 years in prison. What they didn't know was that, you know, Pilgrim's Progress is going to come out of that. But by the time Whitfield came along, the church was basically dead for all practical purposes. There were some faithful ministers, pastors in those churches, but most of them were not. Now, what the church had become, it had become a living, they called it. That's what they called it, a living. That was the term for it. How many of you have seen Pride and Prejudice? The what? Sense and Sensibility with Hugh Grant. Hugh Grant? Yeah. Where Hugh Grant plays have y'all seen that? Well, he's walking along with this woman that he loves, and he's talking about what he wants to do, and he wants to live in the country. And she says, he said, I've always preferred the church as a living. He was immensely wealthy at the time. And he was talking about what he wanted to do. And he said, well, I'm going to keep chickens and I'm going to preach short sermons. That was the way the church was. The pastorates in the churches were where the young men who were not the firstborn son of wealthy families went to earn their living. There wasn't this idea of you're called by God and so you go into the ministry. It was viewed as a living, a way to make a living for these sons of rich people who had nothing else to do. they couldn't inherit because it all went to the firstborn son, and so they went to the churches. And many times it was a privately held or privately owned, like in that movie, one of the really wealthy guys feels sorry for this man, and so he tells Hugh Grant, "Well, I will give you you can be the pastor in my chapel," which was the church on his property. And so they, as a favor to him, he gives him this, quote, living in this chapel. There was nothing about preaching the gospel or caring for the souls of the people that worked there, any of this. And this is what Whitfield was born into. Now, at about the same time, there was a philosophy that was growing up and was becoming very prominent in England. Anybody know what it was called? It was also very prevalent in America among our founders, called deism. Deism. What is deism? It was an attempt to combine the Enlightenment with Christianity, basically. And what it was a view that it was the rationalist admitting that there is a God. But that's about all they would admit. They despised any form of spiritual kind of awareness or anything spiritual they despised. It had to be rational. And so they argued vociferously against Christianity, and basically deism is kind of what Ayn Rand is teaching, is that you know, do whatever you want as long as you think it's right. And the view of God was that he made the world, he created the world, but then he kind of left it to its own devices, and he has really nothing left to do with it. So there's no idea in deism of God who intervenes in the lives of men and so forth. And so deism was becoming very strong, and it was infecting the pulpits. Why not? These guys had no training. You know, about all that was required to be a pastor was you had to have a knowledge of Greek and Latin and have gone to school. Gone to college, Oxford or somewhere else. So there was no understanding. Now, the other thing they especially hated was what they called enthusiasm. They hated enthusiasm. That was just taboo. Interesting connection with that. Do any of you remember back in the 70s when the charismatic movement began to move out of the charismatic churches and over into the Catholic Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Episcopal Church and Baptist churches in a big way. The reaction to it. I was a Presbyterian pastor at the time in a little town down in Sinton, down in South Texas. And there was a little town called Taft, about 15 miles away. There's a little Presbyterian church over there. And they needed a pastor. And one of my friends from seminary was being interviewed, and so one of their elders was a brother of one of my elders, so he came over one day to talk to me, and his main question was, "What about this guy?" I said, "Well, he's a good man, you know, doing well." And he said, "Is he one of those charismatic guys?" Or charisma guys is what he called it. "Is he one of those charisma guys?" I said, no, he's not a charisma guy, you know. So he was all right. He got the job. That was kind of the way it was. They were suspicious of anything that they called enthusiasm. So Whitfield was born into a family. His father's name was Thomas. His mother's name was Elizabeth. And they owned an inn called The Bell, which was one of the more famous inns in London. And they did very well at it. But when Whitfield was 2 years old, his father died. And so it left his mother, and he had some brothers and sisters to try to run this hotel by themselves. And they were doing very well at it. Until a few years later, her mother remarried a man named Loudon, I believe was his name, and he basically took over the hotel and then ran it into the ground. And ultimately, she left him. They kicked him out, basically. I don't know that she ever divorced him, but she kicked him out, and his older brother took over the hotel, and they were trying to bring it back. But Whitfield lived and worked in this hotel, and so he learned how to meet people. He learned how to greet people and how to deal with the public. His mother had always planned for George, who was her youngest son, planned for George to go into school and get an education. And of course, They were thinking Oxford. Well, after his father died, their finances fell to such a state that it looked like Oxford was going to be out. But they continued to train him. Now, George liked doing plays as a child. If he was assigned to play at school, he would stay home from school in order to learn the play. And he always got to play the girl's part. You know, they didn't have women on stage in those days. That was taboo. Women could not go on stage. So there's always a man playing a woman's part. Well, George always got to play the girl's part because he was probably kind of frail looking and smallish. And so he got to do that. And he had the measles when he was a child. And due to something one of his nurses didn't do or whatever, they said his eyes didn't look focused. I think he had one eye that turned in, and that's the way they always picture him in a lot of portraits. You'll see he wasn't exactly cross-eyed, but he had one eye that wasn't quite right. And so his detractors called him Dr. Squinum. That was the name that they abused him with when he was growing up and when he got into the ministry. They finally learned that he could go to Oxford and that he had to go with what was called a servitor. And the servitor was a person who wore a special kind of clothing. They were there basically to be a servant to some of the wealthier men who were there in Oxford. And so they had to do whatever those men told them to do. They would shine their shoes. They would go to class for them sometimes. They would do their homework for them sometimes. They basically were at their mercy. The servitor was not allowed to speak to a regular student unless he was spoken to first. And they were not allowed to take communion with them in the church. They had to take communion at a different time. They were basically servants. Now, Whitfield, by the time he got to college, got to Oxford, Whitfield was already beginning to seek the Lord. He wouldn't have considered himself converted at that point, but he was he was trying any way he could to try to find the Lord and get right with the Lord. And there was a group there called the Holy Club that was basically Charles and John Wesley and some other men who were trying to do the same thing that Whitfield was doing. Now, they were rich. They had money. They were not servitors, and so he couldn't go talk to them. He saw them. He knew them. He saw who they were, and he loved them from a distance, but he could not be a part of them because it wasn't his place to go talk to them. So, anyway, Charles Wesley noticed Whitfield, heard about him, came and started talking to him, and they invited him to join the Holy Club. Now, this Holy Club, there were four things about the Holy Club you needed to remember. First of all, they were not famous. Secondly, they were not evangelical. They had no idea how to be saved. Third, it was not the beginning of the revival. It didn't come out of the Holy Club, and it did not bring its members the satisfaction that they sought. Not a one of them got out of the Holy Club what they wanted, and the reason was they were pursuing holiness by works. They thought that they could be holy by their own ability. And that's what they were pursuing. And Whitfield was doing things like starving himself. The word Methodist comes from their way of trying to live their lives. They had what they called methods. And so they would keep a day book. A lot of Puritans kept day books. And at the end of every day, they would write down everything they had done during the day. And then they would examine the things they'd done to see if there was any sin involved in that. And then they would pray about how they could do it better or how they could get better about that. They very closely examined lives. Whitfield got to the point where he was about to starve himself to death. He literally decided, well, I didn't do this well today. Well, maybe I shouldn't eat the fruits. Maybe I should leave off the fruit or something, and maybe that would help. And so he would give his food away to beggars and people. He would give his clothes away. And he got so bad that one of his hands literally turned black. And so finally, somebody came to him, and they started talking to him. And he got sick, had to go home, and he came back. Then he got a hold of a book by Henry Skool. It was The Life of God and the Soul of Man or something like that, the title of it. And Henry Skool had been a Scottish pastor, and he had written this book. And Whitfield read that book, and it changed his life. He saw that what he had been looking for by works was only available by grace. It was like a Luther moment for him. And so Whitfield was converted. He wanted to stay in the Church of England, and he did. He was a Church of England man till his death. He died as a Church of England pastor. And so he began to, he hadn't quite finished his work at Oxford, but he began to seek the pastorate, the ministry. He decided that he wanted to be a minister. And he ultimately, one of the bishops heard about him and met with him and kind of took him under his wing and kind of kept pressing him toward ordination. But Whitfield was very much afraid of it. He wanted it, but he was afraid of it. It's kind of like Luther, when Martin Luther went to do his first communion after he'd been ordained. His father and all the, you know, family and everybody were gathered around, and Luther got up there to do the Mass, and he couldn't do it. He couldn't pronounce it. He couldn't say what he was supposed to say. And they all thought, well, his father was saying, I spent all this money sending him to school, and now look at this. You know, this is what I get for all these dollars and all this time and all this agony and stuff. And the guy can't even do the Mass. What they didn't know was that Luther was so awed by the presence of what he considered to be the holy. He was in the presence of the holy God. He was terrified that he was going to offend this God. Well, Whitfield was kind of the same way. He was terrified of the ministry. But at the same time, he just felt this desire that that's what he had to do. So he took ordination. On June the 20th, 1736, he was ordained to the priesthood in the Church of England. His first sermon that he preached was on June 27th, 1736, a week later at St. Mary de Crypt. And St. Mary de Crypt had been the church that he'd grown up in. That's where he was baptized. That's where everything is. So he went home, basically. Some people complained that his sermon drove 15 people mad. And they went to the bishop and they complained. And the bishop said, I hope they stay mad till next Sunday. It was because he was preaching the necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. You must be born again. That was bordering on enthusiasm. And so but it was an amazing thing about Whitfield. Now, I'm going to focus on two events in Whitfield's life to give you a demonstration of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? The first event is his first voyage to Georgia, his first trip to the United States. And the second one is the evening before his death. So we'll spend most of our time on this trip to Georgia. Now, after his ordination, he went back to Oxford, stayed there for about 6 months, and worked with the Holy Club and all of these. Wherever he went, he would form these what he calls societies that were like little Bible study clubs or something. And people would, they'd been there because that's Wesley and those folks had been doing the same thing. But there would be like six or seven people, you know, and they would meet at night and they would read their Bible and pray and so forth. But that would be it. Well, when Whitfield came along, he would go to these society meetings and the room wouldn't hold everybody because they wanted to hear Whitfield. And so the societies, I think in London they had like one or two, and by the time he'd been there for a month, they had six or seven. And everywhere he would go, people would be a crowd. He went down to one place, before he went to Georgia, he went down to one place and started a Bible study in his mother's home, and the first Sunday it wouldn't hold everybody. The first Bible study, the second Bible study, there were like, I don't know, several hundred people there. The third Bible study, there were like 1,500 people there, and they had to move it outside. That's the way it went. You know, and it sounds like we're lying when we say these things, but you look at his journals and everything about that he wrote and all of the other contemporary stuff, and we're not lying. This is what the Lord was doing through him. Whitfield had decided that he should go to Georgia because it was a new colony, and he should build an orphanage there, and he should start evangelizing the Indians and the slaves, and that he was needed in Georgia. Well, the Wesleys had already been to Georgia. Charles Wesley and John Wesley went to Georgia, and they were sent home. There was a big difference between the Wesleys and Whitfield. The Wesleys were arrogant. They demanded their own way. They were like their father. They were arrogant. They demanded their own way. People just didn't like them, basically. And John Wesley, in particular, wasn't even converted at the time he went over there. He didn't know it, but he wasn't converted. He got run out of Georgia and was told to go home or be hanged, basically, was what they told him. And so he left Georgia, and he was on a ship with some Moravians. And the ship got caught out in the sea, and there was a storm came up, and these Moravians were over. Everybody was screaming and hollering and carrying on and terrified, but the Moravians were sitting around a little group, and they were praying and singing praises to God. And Whitfield looks at him, and he says, those folks have got something I don't know anything about, you know. And so he begins to talk to the Moravians, and they say, well, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you had any personal, knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he come into your heart? Does he dwell in your heart? And Whitfield didn't know, Wesley didn't know anything they were talking about. Well, Whitfield and Wesley's ships cross. As Whitfield is getting ready to sail out, the night he was getting ready to sail out of England to go to Georgia, Wesley's ship came in. And Wesley knew Whitfield was there. They were not in London, they were in another port, but Wesley knew Whitfield was there, and Whitfield sent a man over to try to see if he could see Wesley because he loved Wesley. And Wesley, the only thing Wesley sent back was said, I have drawn a lot, and the lot says you shouldn't go to Georgia. And so Whitfield just ignored that. But Wesley made no attempt to try to see him, because Wesley was in a terrible state of mind himself. He knew he was unconverted. He had no idea what to do. So at the end of 1737, Whitfield wanted to go to Georgia, and he boarded a ship at a place called Purfleet, which is a few miles down from London. And I'm going to spend most of the rest of the time on this, and so just to give you an idea of what the Lord was doing through him. On December the 30th, 1737, some of his friends came down to Purfleet, and they got off the ship, and they had a time of prayer and praise and preaching. He got back on the ship, and they sailed down the Thames, and the ship put in at a place called Gravesend in Margate, and Whitfield went ashore, and he preached. That's what he would do. He'd go to shore, he'd start preaching. Then about 3 weeks later, then after they left there, they went to a place called Deal, and he was there for 3 weeks. You give Whitfield 3 weeks, he converts the island, you know, whatever this place was, the whole place was converted. There were masses of people coming to see him, hear him preach at Deal. And then they sailed again, and there were two other ships that were sailing with him. One of them was called the Amy, and the other was called the Lightfoot, and they were sailing with the Whitaker was the name of his ship. Now let me read you his description of how he was received on board by the sailors. Now these ships were not only carrying goods, but they were also carrying soldiers to the colony. They needed some protection and so forth, so there were troops, and they stopped at these various places to take on more troops. Here's what Whitfield says. The captains, both of the soldiers and the sailors, with the surgeon and a young cadet, gave him soon to understand that they looked on him as an impostor. This is how they're looking at Whitfield. And for a while, they treated him as such. The first Lord's Day, one of them played on the hautboy, and nothing was to be seen but cards and a little bit cursing and swearing. I could do no more for a season, writes Whitfield, than whilst I was riding now and then to turn my head by way of reproof to a lieutenant who swore as though he was born a swearing constitution. Now and then he would take the hint and return my nod with the doctor, I ask your pardon, and then his swearing and cards would begin again. So this is how Whitfield was perceived when he got on board. Now, there were soldiers, there were sailors, there were some women and children who were going to meet their husbands over in Georgia, and there was Whitfield. And this is the way they did it. So Whitfield wrote in his book, he hopes to capture them by holy guile. So here's his plan. They set sail. He said, number one, I began to visit the sick. There were always sick people on board, so he would walk around and he would talk to them. He would read scriptures to them. He'd pray with them and so forth. And the second thing he began to do was every morning and every evening he would read prayers from the Book of Common Prayer up on the open deck. Now, Whitfield's voice carried, you know, so on these little ships, he's up there on the open deck reading from the Book of Common Prayer. 4 days later, he began a catechism class for the soldiers, and only six or seven of them would come, but he was catechizing the soldiers. And then, number four, he began to dine with the officers and gentlemen. And so he would go into their dining room, he would dine with them, and he said, and put in a word for God. So then he began to converse with the gentleman on board on a religious subject, the fall of Adam and so forth. And he would go around to these gentlemen, the officers and so forth, and find them at a time when they could have some private conversation, and he would talk to them about scriptural things and about their conditions and so forth. And so he began to talk to them. Now, as opposed to the Wesleys, Whitfield was a very gregarious kind of person. He was an extrovert. He just loved people, and he was just affable, and he would go talk to them, and they would criticize him, and they would accuse him of various things, and he'd just go right off, you know, like water on a duck's back. He didn't care. You know, he would go on. He didn't care who he was talking to. He was going to talk about the Lord. Didn't matter, you know, he was going to talk about the Lord. So he would talk to them about their lives and so forth. And so he was easy to know, easy to like kind of person. Then he walked about the deck at night and he talked to the sailors. He would go up on deck, the sailors would be doing whatever their duties were, and he'd stop and chat with them. And he says in his book, he says he reasoned with them about righteousness, temperance, and a judgment to come. So he reasoned with them. He didn't preach to them. He talked to them. And he asked them questions, and he did so forth. Then he began to hold, he had a fellow with him who was going to be the superintendent of his orphanage. And so his name was Halbersham, and he had Halbersham start giving daily elementary education to the children. He was teaching them to read and write, and any of the soldiers or sailors who didn't know how to read and write were welcome to attend as well. Then Captain Whiting began to gave Whitfield his cabin. He said, you know, you need a place to work and study, so why don't you just take my cabin, the captain's cabin, which was the best cabin on the ship, and said, why don't you use my study and in my cabin, and then you can study and do your reading and preparation and so forth. Not long after that, he approached the captain about a short time of some dissertation with the officers and the gentlemen in the great cabin, where he would do more than just the dinner time thing. He would get in there and he would start talking to them about the things of the Lord and about the scriptures and so forth. Then Captain Whiting ordered that chairs would be placed on the deck and that planks would be put across the chairs so the soldiers could come and hear the services, which Whitfield did, especially on the Sabbath and so forth. Then 7 weeks later, they landed at Gibraltar. Now, in 7 weeks, we've gone from them thinking he's the enemy to them, the captain of the ship, putting planks and chairs on board so the sailors and soldiers can come and hear the service. This is 7 weeks. Now, it's not a big ship, but it's still 7 weeks, you know. They land at Gibraltar to take on more troops, and they're there for a while. So they invite Whitfield to preach at the churches. Gibraltar was an island, I believe. And so Whitfield goes to the churches and begins preaching, and the churches are overflowing. And the Jewish rabbi came to him and congratulated him or thanked him for his sermon on the heinous sin of swearing. Even the Jews were coming to hear Whitfield preach. So he's preaching there, and he leaves. When they get ready to leave Gibraltar, the people are just out there just thronging Whitfield and waving him goodbye and welcoming. You know, he began a revival on the island. Well, now they're in their voyage, and they're coming across the ocean. It took them a total of 4 months to make the voyage. 4 months. Ugh. On these little ships that kind of, you know, tend to do this. And now the captain began to stand next to Whitfield when he preached, both of them, one on either side. So he's preaching, and they are using drums now to call everybody to worship. Okay, time to go worship, you know. So then the captains began to add on to what it was preaching. When Whitfield would finish preaching, well, then the captains would start addressing their troops, and they would start saying, now you need to pay attention to what the pastor has said, and, you know, be careful. You know. So the preachers, the captains began to preach a little bit too. Then they began to bring the Amy and the other ship, I forget the name of it, and tie them. So you got three ships sailing together, tied together, so that everybody can hear Whitfield preaching. Isn't that amazing? When they got to the shore and they let off the shore, there were many tears. The cursing had stopped. Their lives were changed. Some of them were begging Whitfield, "Can I just go with you? Can I just be your servant? Can I just, you know, I'll leave the Navy, I'll leave the Army, I just want to be your servant. Can I just go with you?" And he would say, "No, no, you know, you need to go about your business." And the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Now, I've got a little more time, so I'm going to tell you a few more things about him. It was phenomenal. You know, there's no way you can read this. Even the television people, if they look honestly at the life of Whitfield, they have to admit there was more here than just man. Whitfield could preach to 100,000 people at a time, and they could all hear him. Now, let me go back in time a little bit since we have some time to talk about it. Whitfield, when he first started preaching, became so popular that there all these churches were open to him, and they wanted him to come and preach. And he was preaching every single day. And the churches would get so full that the people were hanging. You know, he said you could see the vapor of their breath was forming drops on the rafters of the churches and dripping down on the church. There were so many people crowded into the churches, and they opened the windows, and people were crowded around the windows, and they were crowded around the doors. There were times when he couldn't get to the pulpit. They had to, you know, like they do at rock concerts now, they had to pass him along over the people to get him to the pulpit so that he could preach. And this was happening everywhere he went. And guess what? There were always detractors. Not everybody in London liked Whitfield. These pastors began to get jealous. And they began to hear stories of enthusiasm. They began to hear, "Well, we better watch what we're doing here." So they began to close their churches to him. They began to publish articles about him. The deists especially hated him. And so the churches began to close. And so Whitfield heard of a man named Hal Harris up in Wales who was doing what they call field preaching. And he'd been toying with the idea in his own mind. The churches were closing to him. The people still wanted to hear him. So what was he going to do? And so he went up to visit with Hal Harris. And they said of Hal Harris that you could tell where he'd been preaching because you could follow his bloody footsteps back to his house. Because every time Hal Harris would preach, he'd get beat up. And he'd go back and preach again the next time, get beat up again, so you could follow him back to his house by the blood of his footprints from where he'd been preaching. But he was preaching in the fields because nobody would let him preach in their churches. And because he was a Calvinist. And so was Whitfield, by the way. Whitfield was a Calvinist. He was not an Arminian. The only reason the Methodists are Arminian today is because he gave John Wesley the work in London to carry out, and it was Wesley who was the Arminian. The Welsh Methodists are Calvinists. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh Methodist. They were Calvinists because it was Whitfield and Hal Harris that established the Methodist Church in Wales. But anyway, he went up and he watched Hal Harris, and he was just amazed because people were coming to hear Hal Harris. And William Williams was up there in Wales doing the same thing. Now, so Whitfield went back and the churches were closed, and so finally his first outdoor sermon he preached standing on his father's tombstone. And people began to throng to hear him preach. Whitfield would go into a place in town, and they would have a drum, boom, 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 and this little portable pulpit. He would open that thing up and stand up, and they would say, "Mr. Whitfield's preaching," boom, 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 and his throngs would start coming in. He would get up there and he would just preach in town, didn't care where it was. There was a place in London in the coal area where they were digging coal. And these people were called colliers. The coal miners were called colliers. And they lived out there, and it was a place of unbelievable filth. There were more bars and houses of prostitution than anything else. These people were considered the very lowest of anyone in the earth. The Londoners would have nothing to do with them. They lived out there, they stayed out there, they died out there, and it was corruption, and it was just the most horrible place. And Whitfield said, "That's where I'm going to go preach." that's where I'm going to go preach. So he would preach to these people coming out of the coal mines. Their faces were covered with the coal dust. And he wrote in his book, he said, you can tell the ones who are hearing because of tears wiping off the coal dust. And guess what? He keeps preaching to the colliers. And all of these exalted people from London come out to hear him preach. So you've got wealthy people standing shoulder to shoulder with the coal diggers because they wanted to hear Whitfield. They wanted to hear the gospel. In the United States, he went up and down the coast. He made several trips here. He went up and down the coast preaching in all the colonies. The same thing, there'd be 100,000 people. Benjamin Franklin walked around the crowd, as Glenn Beck talked about, measuring the distance to the time he could hear Whitfield. And he finally got out of the distance of Whitfield and he comes upon a woman out there who's just weeping copiously. And he said, "Madam, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because of Mr. Whitfield, sir." And he said, "Madam, you cannot hear a word he's saying." And she said, "I know, but don't you see the holy wag of his head?" He went to Jonathan Edwards' church, and he said that the worthy Mr. Edwards sat there and wept the whole time. Now, Edwards and some of his friends had picked up on some things about Whitfield's theology and some of the things he was writing in his journals and so forth. And they took him aside and they talked to him about it, and he understood, and he changed his methodology. He changed some of his theology because of Edwards and some of the others, Dixon and some of those others that were talking to him. They were older men, and Whitfield loved them and he respected them, and he took their admonitions to heart and changed. So that's the kind of person he was. He wasn't so set in his own ways that he couldn't recognize when he was making a mistake. The amazing about him is what we call the big head. He didn't get the big head by all of the attention he was getting. It never got to him. He never became the rock star type. You know, I mean, when he went back to his home from his first trip outside of the area preaching, there were people lined for miles along the road when they heard he was coming just to welcome him home. And he was 21 years old. The first trip to Georgia, he was 20-something years old. And there are accounts of people who are going to hear him preach. And there's one farmer who was talking about somebody came riding down the road and they yell, "Mr. Whitfield is preaching at Middlesex," and he drops his implement and he runs to the house and he tells his wife, "Go get ready, I'm going to get the horse. Mr. Whitfield is preaching, we don't want to miss him." So they run and he gets the horse and he comes back with the horse saddle and he puts his wife up behind him and he jumps on the horse and they start to run as fast as a horse could go to town, and then the horse would get tired and he would jump off and let his wife ride the horse, and he would run beside the horse until he couldn't stand it anymore, and then she would move back, he'd jump back on the horse, and he said he noticed that there was this cloud growing up over the hills. And everywhere, every farm he passed, there were no people. And they got down to where the cloud was, and it was caused by the hooves of horses and of wagons running as fast as they could. And it was close to a river where they were preaching, and they had barges going back and forth across the river, hauling people across as fast as they could go. He said the hill across on the other side of the river was black with people and horses and carriages trying to get to the place where Whitfield was preaching. The power of the gospel. Now, the last evening of his life, he was 55 years old. He had asthma. I guess they would call it consumption in those days. He was in frail health. He had been worked down to nothing. I mean, he never stopped. When he was first started, he would start early in the morning until midnight with people coming and just talking to him, asking about their salvation and inquiring about their spiritual health. And he'd never get any rest. He never had time to eat. And so he was 55 years old. And he was at a Presbyterian manse in a place called Newburyport, Massachusetts. He was completely worn out. He'd been sick for days. He should have been in bed, but he wasn't. And he started going up the stairs with a candle in a candle holder and the bed. And people pressed in from outside and they said, "Mr. Whitfield, would you preach to us before you go to sleep?" And he stood there and he preached until the candle burned out. And he died that night. Just like Edwards and all of the others, he was a part of the Great Awakening. Started in England, came to the United States. Whitfield was a premier preacher. They heard about Wales needing awakening. They began to pray for Wales in America, and Wales experienced an awakening. Because two men in Wales agreed to meet together in a cow barn to pray for awakening. Two men. And a nation was changed. You want to know why? And this is something I wrote to Glenn Beck. The French Revolution was a rational revolution. The rationalists had taken over. The people who, like Ayn Rand, who thought everything could be handled by reason, were the kind of people standing behind the French Revolution. It was a disaster. The people who started the guillotine finally wound up being guillotined themselves. Total disaster. The only reason the American Revolution, or one of the main reasons the American Revolution did not go the way of the French Revolution, was because of the Great Awakening. And this is what I told Glenn Beck. I said, the Great Awakening changed people's hearts and their mind. We were a different people than the French. And it was those changed hearts and minds that led to the United States becoming what it is, because the power of the gospel was there because of the Great Awakening. Now, there were places in America that didn't. The pastors in Boston hated the Great Awakening. They hated Jonathan Edwards. They hated George Whitfield. They did everything they could to stop it. The professors at Yale hated the Great Awakening. When David Brainerd was there and a student, the Great Awakening was going on, and the professors were all worried about what was going to happen because they saw it as enthusiasm and they didn't want to have anything to do with that. And Whitfield, you know, they couldn't stand him, and so they asked Jonathan Edwards. Some people are really smart. They asked Jonathan Edwards to come up and preach to the students against the Great Awakening. Like giving the fox the key to the hen house. But before Edwards could get there, George Whitfield had been through there. And now it was open war against the students and the faculty. Edwards comes up there, he just adds coal to the fire. Just the opposite effect of what they were looking for. Folks, I think we're in serious trouble. Politically, economically, spiritually, in this nation. I don't know that we'll survive it as a nation. Those of you who are close to my age, we saw the golden age of America in the 50s. We lived through that golden age. It was golden. Now we know. I don't have any idea what's going to happen to this country. I know what it deserves. It deserves total destruction as a nation because we have forced God out of every aspect of our lives that we can get him out of. We have forced him out of government buildings. We have forced him out of all public appearances. Glenn Beck will not talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ because his television show would be turned off. You can mention God, but that's because people have their own gods. And they can make up whatever idea they want to. It's not the God of the Bible they're talking about. But you mention Jesus Christ and you're automatically out in the public arena. We're doing Romans 1. We are doing Romans 1 as a nation. Big time. And if God destroys us tomorrow, we have no reason to complain. But brothers and sisters, the world has been here before. And sometimes, like with Israel, God does take them out. But there's always a remnant. He has his people. And he keeps them. They have to endure tremendous trials. They have to go through it sometimes. But there's always a remnant. God's hand is not shortened. He does not hesitate to perform his will among the affairs of men when he so chooses. There is nothing that can block him. Pray for revival. Pray for revival. We may learn what Paul meant. We may lose our 401ks. We may lose our retirement plans. We may lose our homes. We may lose our transportation systems. We may lose our source of food. We may lose our exalted status. We may lose our citizenship. We may be imprisoned. We may be tortured. We may be killed. None of that matters. None of that matters. What matters is, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? The love of Jesus should be so strong that we could say with Paul that I give it all up and counted it all as rubbish, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The power. Power. There's a power that stays with God's people and supports them and keeps them. And nothing can stop it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for people that you raised up like George Whitfield and so many others that through their music and through their words and through their preaching and all these ways you have glorified your name and your Son Jesus. Now we pray for our nation as we pray for ourselves. Revive us, Lord God. Give us revival. True revival. A true growth and outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon your people and upon this nation so that many would be brought. Many, many would be brought and renewed and restored. Help us, O Lord, to desire your glory and the glory of your Son, Jesus, more than anything else. And give us that special knowledge of you and of him with your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.